looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 this morning, and Paul there says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." A little bit of a heavy passage, fighting the good fight. Do you remember the first fight you had? Not a sibling, I mean, those count, I suppose, but someone outside of that. I remember my first fight. It was with a young man named John John Barkley, and I think Carol Tack may remember John John. Well, there was a serious game of football taking place there on the recess field. Things got intense. Next thing you know, two third-grade boys are squaring off at each other. And then, well, I don't know how many punches were thrown, but in time we ended up rolling on the ground. And then it wasn't long after that that Miss Linda Wilson, she caught up with us. And let's just say once she got there, it broke up. And this was the good old days. And I was introduced there by Miss Wilson to the Board of Education, to the seat of learning. And I learned. I never got in a fight at school again. I got in other fights, but that was the first one. Well, it probably wasn't all that important, but we had a fight. But sometimes in life, there is a time to fight. You might have to defend yourself or defend someone else. Well, as Christians in our lives, did you realize that we are in a battle? Did you realize that individually and as a church? Do you think that Satan is ever going to take time off when the Word of God is going forward and then just leave us alone and say, oh, everything's good there, and he's not going to try to come in, to come after? We are in a fight. And you know the only thing worse than being in a fight is acting like you're not in a fight. If you're in a fight and you're acting like you're on vacation, you're going to get cold cocked. Individually, Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness." We are in a spiritual battle individually. Then Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, wrote a second letter. In the middle of that second letter, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And what do soldiers do? Soldiers fight. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him." Then that little short book of Jude, right before Revelation, there Jude is reminded that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." So here in our passage today, Paul is encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight. But the question is, what makes a good fight? What is something over which any one of us individually or even as a church should be willing to fight over? And I think we'll see it's very clear. This book right here, God's truth, sound doctrine, and godly living. Those are the two things that are really at stake here in this passage, in this first part of 1 Timothy. So if your pastor or pastors begin to turn from sound doctrine, or from living a godly life, not a perfect life, but if there is no regular pattern of godly living, you know what you should do with a pastor like that? Okay, yeah, in time, that. Sometimes we might just misspeak in the pulpit. Have you ever done that? No? Ken's never done it. So, I mean, sometimes it might be, you know, this morning you said something, and I don't, this is what it sounded like. So I would say the first step is to talk. And ask. And hopefully in time you grow accustomed to knowing that whoever stands here in Sunday school is going to open God's Word and say, this is what the Scripture says and this is what it means. But if all of a sudden there is a lack of godliness, then you need to address that pastor. But not just a pastor, anyone that professes to be a believer. If we ever turn away from this book, or if we turn away from living a life that is growing as a Christian, then we need to be willing to fight. Now, the first step is not to just put up your dukes. Like, I looked at John looked at me, and here we go. You know, none of us should be like eager, like, I can't wait. And if we look at 1 Timothy 3, that actually disqualifies a pastor. You shouldn't be quarrelsome or violent. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians, you know what Paul, how he describes his ministry among the Thessalonians? I think a pastor has the same responsibility. You know how we acted among you, like a mother nursing her infant. So a pastor, a leader, has the responsibility sometimes to fight, but not to be a fighter, just prone to it. But there's also that sense in which you need to be tender and compassionate, affectionate. Not an easy combination, but if a pastor or anyone steps aside, we should look at Matthew 18 and we should go to the person. Or 1 Timothy 5 says, don't entertain an accusation against a pastor. So a pastor certainly is not above scrutiny, but gives the same opportunity to have someone come and speak directly. But what happens when a church leader or a Christian is confronted with turning from this book or twisting this book or from living a life that is in clear conflict with what the Bible says is a godly life? Then it's at that time that we need to be willing to speak. And for most of the time, it doesn't come to the point of a fight. It can come to coming alongside our brother or sister, coming alongside out of love, with humility. Read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 before you ever go and think you need to confront someone, which will give us a substance. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul reminds us to be humble, to be meek, to be patient, and to be loving. And if we have the substance, which is basically right here, and those attitudes, and then we are doing the best we can, bathing this in prayer to see good come. But you know what's going to happen sometimes is there's going to be no response. Well, there's some things to fight over. There's a lot of things that I would say tend to dominate our focus and attention and stir up conflict that never should in a church. Is the pastor or is the teacher, is the believer maintaining faithfulness to this book? If yes, that's core. Is there a life that shows a transformation? Then yes. But what about if someone is being divisive? Is that something that at times might need to be addressed plainly? Paul says in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to what? Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That's pretty clear. For such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. Or Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Instead, we are to pursue unity. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So I think that what we need to do is as a church, be willing to say, I individually need to fight the good fight of my faith. I need to add to my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Then as a church, we need to encourage one another to remain faithful to God's word and to a life that is transformed. And Paul says here in the beginning of 1 Timothy 1, to remain in Ephesus. He gives this charge. Look down at verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that teach, that they teach no other doctrine. Then look down at verse 5. He says, now the purpose of the commandment, same word, the charge is love. So even when it comes time to confronting false doctrine, the end goal is love. And how do we get there? By having, and this is in verse 5, love from a pure heart that God has cleansed, from a good conscience where we're not violating our conscience, and from a sincere faith. And so Paul left that charge. It wasn't a take it or leave it. It was a command. And as we've seen, what these people believed, you know what it affected? It affected how they behaved. You know what they were doing with the Word of God? They were taking the Word of God, the Old Testament law, and they were using it like their shtick, their little hook to try to say, I've got this interesting twist. And then, you know what they were doing? They were, instead of drawing attention to the Word and to God, they were trying to draw a following after themselves for their own benefit, not for the glory of God. And Paul said that he had to address this. And throughout this passage, he doesn't name many people. He says some men, certain men, to not give them any more notoriety or attention than necessary. But Paul is commanding Timothy to do this. So we must fight for our own growth and sanctification, but also for the spiritual health of our church. Our take-home truth, we must be willing sometimes to fight. But for what? For God's truth and godly living, not our personal matters. That's not the point to fight over. So first point in our lesson, our message today, and that's number one in your bulletin, Christians must sometimes fight for the faith. And we see this in verses 18 and into verse 19. Paul says, this charge, same word he used in verses 3 and 5, this charge I commit to you, son or my child Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. So the situation at Ephesus has deteriorated to the point that Paul commanded Timothy he had to be willing to fight. There were certain people that were twisting the Scripture, but it's important for us to see that the responsibility to fight doesn't come just from Paul kind of just got a burr under his saddle, or he has an axe to grind. You know what? You go there and you give it to him. You light him up. That's not what he says. He says that this charge I entrust to you, so it doesn't belong to you, but you have a responsibility to bear this according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. That word entrust there, or commit in our translation, is the word where like a bank deposit would be entrusted. I had coffee at Somerset Mall earlier this week. When I was there, there was the Brink security truck out there. And I don't know where they were bringing money from, but one of those stores in that mall, I buy coffee there, not much else because it's too expensive. But someone had entrusted them with money, and it was their responsibility to take that money and take it to the bank. This charge was entrusted to Timothy. But what is this this prophecy that was previously made concerning you? I think that was harkens back to earlier, like Acts chapter 16. Paul had been spoken of well by the believers at Lystra and Iconium. So he had a good testimony, and people affirmed him when Timothy was joining Paul on his missionary journey. But then over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So what is this? This is, I think, Paul reminding Timothy that he had been called to ministry by God, like I'd been called to this church, like Pastor David had been ordained. He had a desire to be a pastor. I had a desire to be a pastor, but that wasn't enough. One time our church called me, and another time our church set aside David to be a pastor here. So that's a unique time where we know it is God's will for me to pastor here and David to pastor here, because God had called us, and then there was a laying on of hands, there was a calling. So Paul is saying, Timothy, remember, I know this is a hard time, but look back to when God had worked in you and set you aside for ministry. It was evident to people at Lystra and Iconium, and then at the church. Continue, stay the course. So I think by this, Paul is encouraging Timothy, this is not motivated personally, this is a responsibility given ultimately by God. But this fight must be a good fight. And I think here we see, again, what to fight over. He says to fight the good fight there in this verse. There's a lot of things that sometimes we get up in arms about. But the two things that are core is sound doctrine and godly living. We can't take the Word of God and peddle it. Paul repeatedly deals with this. It's not ours to peddle. It's ours to say, thus says the Lord. When Jesus was on the earth, What did he do? He says, as it is written. So he was constantly reminding what the Old Testament scriptures had said and who was twisting it. Primarily, religious people were twisting it. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some were denying the resurrection. Some were denying, or they weren't even understanding what the purpose of the law, and this is a problem at Ephesus. And so what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you need to fight, but it must be a good fight. It must be over God's truth and over godliness. Is this popular today, to be willing to have a fight? Is it comfortable? It's not comfortable. And in our day, it's not popular. A song like Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War, a little bit out of step, or the song that we sing, O Church Arise and Put Your Armor On. Hear the call of Christ, our captain, our call to war, and we heal the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. So there's two sides. With a sword that makes the wounded whole, that's this. We're going to fight with faith and valor. So on this, when it comes to holding to the truth and holding to a life that is transformed by God's grace, who gets a pass? No one. No one does. I don't, you don't, my friends, your friends, none of us do. And there is a tendency then, I mean, have you ever had a confrontation and had it be fun or comfortable? I mean, fun, you'd just be sick. If I have to be confronted by someone, and have I? Sure. If you've been confronted, is it comfortable? No, it's not comfortable. But is it sometimes necessary? Absolutely. And there's a tendency, I think, when someone is saying, you know what, I think we're compromising the truth here, or there is a lack of a transformation here, and then they confront that sometimes that person is viewed as the troublemaker that's causing disunity. And really it's not. It's the one that's turning away from truth, turning toward disobedience to God's word. What are we reminding ourselves of this year, like last year? Biblical knowledge, simple obedience, and bold prayer. We need to be transformed. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be welling up in us. The deeds of the flesh ought to be being laid aside. And if that's me, if I start to turn away from this book, and my life starts to become characterized by blatant sin, and you come to talk to me about that, does that mean you're a troublemaker? No, it doesn't. It might not be comfortable, but it doesn't mean you're the troublemaker. If I veered off, it's actually something that's good and helpful. So we all ought to anticipate this from our leaders and from each other. And as a pastor, I would always rather just teach positively what the Bible says. But in Titus chapter 1, part of the responsibility of the pastor is also to rebuke those who contradict. And Paul actually talks about different from the image of the nursing mother and that tender compassion. In Titus 1, he says that we need to shut the mouths of some who subvert old households. That's pretty direct. So, are we willing to stand for truth? Are we willing to stand for a godly life? This shouldn't surprise us when we sense that there's a bit of a battle. It shouldn't. I mean, it's been throughout church history. Paul's writing to Ephesus. Paul was a part of evangelizing the people there in Ephesus. He had spent years there laboring. And it wasn't long after that that he heard that, you know, I think there's going to be savage wolves coming among you. And then he says, you know what? They're here. Some men, certain men. And now we're going to get here in just a minute to Paul naming it. But what's going to hold Timothy? What is that personal element that Timothy has to keep in mind? Look down again at our passage. And we see in verse 19 or 18, he says that you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. So when he's waging this good warfare, what does his manner need to be? He needs to maintain faith, to keep his confidence high in God's word, in the truth. So there is a tendency when you're in a battle to sometimes question the reliability of God's word and the promises that are there. And you know what Paul says to Timothy? You got to fight the good fight, but you have having faith, keeping faith, keeping confidence in God's word is a necessity. Later on in the same letter, Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Why? He says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and those who hear. So Paul, who is sending Timothy, there's problems in the church, I saw it coming, and it's there. You got to be willing to fight, but you, in the midst of that fight, have to persevere in believing the Scripture. So how can you pray for your pastors that we would be locked into this book, that we would study, that our profiting here would be evident, that we would persist? Because in our study of the Word, it is part of God saving us and God working in all who hear. But he goes on, he doesn't just talk about faith, he also says a good conscience there in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. I'll look back with me to verse 5. I think these two ideas ought to kind of strike a bell. We've heard this before. He said, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that idea of the faith and the conscience working in concert, it's not the first time Paul has indicated this. So what is our conscience? Our conscience is that internal self-conscious evaluation. We have smoke detectors here, have them in our house. What happens if the smoke detector detects smoke from burning toast or a burning house? What does it do? The light flashes and the alarm goes off. And you know what you do then? Well, if you've done it enough times, if the toast starts to burn or someone forgot the bacon and you see the house filling up, you turn the fan on, you open the doors, and you try to get it out, because if your smoke detectors are all tied together, soon your whole house is going to be erupting with obnoxious noise. You don't ignore the smoke detector, right? How about the gauges in your car? What are they sometimes called? What type of lights? And look at that. That's in my notes. You got it. Well, you know what? Sometimes those warning lights might mean, like one car that we have, if the gas cap isn't turned on just right, the check engine light comes on. What's the problem? The gas cap. Okay, the gas cap's on. I don't know. So what do I do with that light? I ignore it, right? Why? Because it's a false alarm. Be quiet. But then sometimes your mechanic says, you know, the check engine light, you are 3 quarts low on oil. Ooh. Ouch. Sometimes that warning that goes off has a meaning, has a purpose. And the problem is, in the middle of a battle, we have to maintain that confidence in God's word, and we have to keep persevering and not violate our conscience. Because do you know what happens when our conscience goes off like that light? Do you know what we need to do? We need to stop. Whether or not in its core what you're doing is right or wrong inherently from the Scripture, we should not violate our conscience. Now, sometimes our conscience is misinformed, and we should always come back to the book so our consciences can be well informed. Sometimes they need to be calibrated to, you know, okay, we can like maybe forget about the gas cap. Don't take the illustration too far. It might need to be calibrated by God's word, but if we're ignoring our conscience, you know what's going to happen? To the decibel level, it's just going to gradually shrink. We keep going up and ignoring our conscience again and again. And soon, that internal gift of God's Spirit stops working. And you know what we're set up for? 1 Timothy 1 type stuff, where we could be some of those certain ones, those some ones. Even if at some point we have been faithful and we've been in the fray, rolling up our sleeves, but we start to waffle in our confidence on God's word, and then what we know from God's word, we say, ah, and we just push it back. This happens. Do you know how the first step in abandoning the faith? You make a regular pattern, or I make a regular pattern, of ignoring our conscience. A violated conscience will lead a pastor or any believer down the road to apostasy. A pattern of private moral indulgences that plague one's conscience can prompt a pastor or a church leader to leave their wife of 25 years to pursue a high school romance. You say it doesn't happen. It does. At a person that I looked up to in my last ministry, who actually had a relative of mine as a Sunday school teacher. So, relative, invest in this guy invests in me. So a faithful brother at one point started to violate his conscience. He's got kids on the mission field. And you know what he did? He ditched his wife after 30, 35 years to go after some woman he met at a truck stop. You know that happens? Taking that conscience and say, ignoring it. And you know what happens? The consequences come. So first, Christians must sometimes fight for the faith. But second, Christians fight for the faith. Why? Because of what is at stake. Christians fight for the faith because of what is at stake. And we see this in the end of verses 19 and 20, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there when Paul says back to verse 18, I'm going to read into it just so we get the sense. He says, you need to fight or wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which, what's that little word, which refer to? I think it refers to conscience, which some having rejected, these people have rejected that conscience, that, and then he goes on, so they've rejected their conscience, and then concerning what? Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So they are turning from the faith. So what should the faith once delivered to the saints, that faith that we earnestly contend for, what should it lead us to? It should lead us to the light. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you know what this faith has done for these guys? It's been the rocky shoal that their ship has crashed on. And shipwreck isn't good. Shipwreck isn't a pinhole. Shipwreck is a total loss. So concerning their faith, they've suffered shipwreck. We must not violate our conscience. Otherwise, that will lead us to justify the worst types of sin. So we should not just look at others. We should look at ourselves. We should look at our families, our kids, our friends. If we start to violate the clear commands of Scripture, or if we see a brother or sister do that, it ought to make warning lights go off. And then, you know what we do? We need to talk to them. Why? Because we love them. And that's the point that I want us to see here, is love motivates radical obedience with the goal of restoration. Now, what Paul describes here doesn't sound, well, it's not happy. Of whom Hymenaeus are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are two of the some men, certain men. These are two that have violated their conscience again and again and have turned away from the faith. And then he says that Paul has delivered them to Satan. Does that sound loving or does that sound mean? Just at the start, kind of at a quick read, it sounds like, what do you mean, turn them over to Satan? No one should do that. That's mean-spirited. Is that mean-spirited, though? And this is where I want us to see that the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What happens? I mean, we have new member class going on today. I explained to them that one of my greatest concerns as a pastor is that the members of our church are genuine believers. And why do I say that? Because Jesus said there will be many that say, Lord, Lord, did not we do all these things? They professed to be saved, and Jesus is going to say, depart, I never knew you. And we'd be foolish to think that it couldn't happen here. It could happen to pastors and people. And so that's where love, you know, if you see me turning aside on truth, turning aside on, you know, just living an ungodly, unwholesome life, you know what you're going to do if you love me? You're going to say, if he continues on this means that he went out from us because he was never of us. Because if he had been of us, he would have remained with us. Paul says in, I'm sorry, John says in his first letter. So out of love, because if you just let me go, do you know what happens to liars, to whoremongers who never turn? Are they going to find their place in heaven? No. No. And we don't want to see that final judgment take place. So out of love for a brother, and this is where I want us to see, this passage can come off as, you know, just being warmongers, wanting to be ornery and cranky, and it's not that at all. It's out of love. Because if we love others, we don't want them to continue on in a path and develop a lifestyle where, like that relative I mentioned to you that had taught faithfully in Sunday school, but at some point in his life, a disconnect happened. He started to violate his conscience, and then he's got kids that are on the mission field, supported not by our church, so you don't like look up and down there, but by churches like ours. And you know what he's done now? Because his violated conscience, he justifies what he's done. I pray for the individual. Our heart ought to be heavy. There ought to be a tear when we have to do that. But love motivates this type of behavior. And what is that? There in verse 20, when Paul delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know what he's talking about there? If you have an NIV study Bible, their comments on this verse are very helpful and accurate. This reference is to church discipline. Paul had excluded these two men from the church, which was considered a sanctuary from Satan's power. So Paul had removed these two men that were leaders at one point. He said, you are no longer in the realm of people, or among the people that are under the realm of God. I'm removing you from all of the protections and the blessings of being in the church, and now I'm putting you outside into the realm over which Satan has control so that you can learn not to blaspheme, not to speak ill in a maligning way against God and his messenger. There's a little bit of irony, though, in Paul's words. What are these men doing? They are learning not to blaspheme. If we look back over to earlier in this passage, you know what these people wanted to be? They wanted to be teachers of the law, and now they're the ones that are being taught. Taught not to blaspheme. But in that word, that they may be taught not to blaspheme, do you sense even there that sense of there's hope for restoration there? That putting them out is not just punitive and judgmental, you know, the gavel has fallen. But for now, these people are not acting like they're believers. So the best thing we can do is say, brother, sister, I know you profess faith, but right now you're not living like it by what you believe or by how you're living. That's hard. Should we be willing to do that if it became necessary? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5. There's immorality in the church, and the problem is the immorality, but more than that, it's people knew about it and were doing nothing about it. Corrupt living was corrupting the church. In Titus, corrupt teaching was subverting whole households, and here it's primarily teaching, a lack of teaching sound doctrine, and then with that we find that our belief affects our behavior. So how do we respond? Hard few verses. But I hope you see there's hope, there's love. When we encourage each other to sound doctrine, when we encourage each other to a transformed godly life, so I would say first, we need to recognize the importance that God places on those two, sound doctrine and godly living. They are important to God. And then we must recognize that sometimes it's necessary to fight. Now, to encourage us to do first is fight our own battles. We need to work diligently to follow Jesus. Put to death the deeds of the flesh in your own heart and life. That's where you got to start. Self-discipline. We must. And if we see a disconnect, confess your sin. Get help from a brother or sister. And then move. But we have to be able to fight for our own faith. But then also, we must be willing to fight the good fight as a church. And whether we realize it or not, we are all in a battle. And we know our opposer, right? Satan, the evil one. He doesn't come here into our church and say, you know what, let's start teaching that Jesus isn't God. You know, we'd say, of course he is. You know, that would be easy. The problem is Satan is a master deceiver. You know what he looks like? He appears as an angel of light. So here's the truth, and you know what Satan does? He weaves and twists error all around it. And we've got to have the discernment to say, let's cut away the rest and let's get back to what does the Scripture say. And then he wants us to think that we can live any way we want, talk any way we want, have attitudes, whatever, give ourselves to lust privately, give ourselves to pride, anger, and it's okay just as long as we keep the outside all shined up. We got to fight that battle. And then we have to realize, you know what? We're a family. Every one of us are in a battle. There's not one of us that's outside of a battle. And then collectively, we are the temple of God. So we need to realize Satan would love to do us individually harm and as a church. And I would hope that as a church, we say, no, not here, not in God's house, not if I have by anything, by God's grace, to do with it. Let's maintain our commitment to this book, and let's maintain our commitment to live a life that is being transformed by the grace of God for His glory. Let's pray.